Turn it down just a little more.
Wrong way.
Down, down, down. Down. Further down. Hello. I'm gun shy now. Still too high. Needs to go down. Way down. Way down. Well, I know you're all awake. There. Okay. I think we're about right. I believe that'll work. Okay. Now that everyone's awake. Vacation Bible School planning meeting at John and Kathy Lee's Friday at 6:30. For those who are interested, there will be babysitting provided at the church, but you need to feed your kids before you bring them or they'll be eating paint off the wall. Saturday from 10 until 12, a drop-in bridal shower for Susan Ebmeyer at Catherine Trent's home. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up tonight from the book of Titus on the character of the pastor, the character of the servant of God, and the tools of the minister. While this deals specifically with the pastor-teacher, every believer is a minister. Every believer has a ministry. So the principles apply to each and every person. Before we begin, a moment of silent prayer dedicated to you as a believer priest, an opportunity to bring yourself before the throne of grace and to make whatever adjustments may be necessary before we study. With these things in mind, let's pray. Father, one of the most difficult duties of the pastor-teacher and one of the most difficult things for every believer to remember is the fact that we are here for a purpose, and in the middle of our sometimes what appears to be a struggle for survival, doing the 9-to-5 ritual and making the pay cover all the bills at the end of the month, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we're here for a divine purpose. It's my prayer that the things that we study tonight will challenge everyone who is here as a member of the family of God, and that we'll realize that we can fulfill the ministry because of the things that you have provided. The all-sufficiency of your grace makes success in the spiritual realm a certainty if we live by faith. We pray, therefore, that you will guide and direct the things that are communicated tonight, not only from the standpoint of their teaching, but also their reception and ultimately their application. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ will be our central focus. We pray that you'll magnify him in our midst. We pray that you will bring us into conformity to his character in order that we might accomplish your plan and purpose for our lives. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. From Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which deals with four spheres of influence in the ministry: the pastor dealing with issues at home and in his own personal character and in society and in the local church. We develop the tools of the ministry. The tools of the ministry, which apply, as I said earlier, to the pastor, apply to every believer. Keep in mind that every believer has three areas of ministry and three areas of service. First of all, every believer is a priest. And your priesthood is something between you and God. This is a very personal aspect of your ministry. Your priesthood is the invisible service that others never see. It has to do with inner motive. It has to do with your private prayer life. It has to do with personal sanctification. Then every believer is also an ambassador. And as an ambassador, your ministry is directed to the unbeliever. This is the ministry of evangelism. This is the carrying out of the Great Commission. Therefore, every believer is a witness and an evangelist, although every believer is not gifted with the gift of evangelism. Third, every believer is a minister. The reason we all have a ministry in our spiritual gift, and this is directed to the family of God or other believers. So these three areas require that the tools of the ministry be utilized if we're going to be successful in the spiritual realm. One of the greatest examples that any of us could look at as an act to follow in the ministry is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is one of the most successful men that the church has ever known, not only as a believer priest, but certainly as a pastor, as an evangelist, and of course as the greatest apostle on record. So we look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, really as a warm-up. And this is preparation to look at the greatest example of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. Before we look at the most perfect and most magnificent character, let's look at the Apostle Paul and his character as a servant of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have to begin with three principles that lay the foundation for what we're about to study with regard to character. First of all, conviction is the bedrock of ministry. Conviction is the bedrock of ministry. No ministry is going to succeed without conviction. The reason is because in the face of opposition, in the face of the loneliness and the isolation, in the face of the pressure that you will obviously come into contact with, and in the face of all of the discouragements that are a part of any ministry, if you're not in that ministry because of conviction, you'll never stand. You have to have the absolute certainty that you are doing what God wants you to do, that you're doing it where God has placed you, and therefore you're going to be able to endure all of the hardships along the way. So conviction is the bedrock of ministry. Secondly, conviction produces character reflecting that conviction. In other words, when a person lives by conviction, their character is going to be molded by their conviction. The things that you really believe, you live by. As a matter of fact, the Anglo-Saxon word believe, which we use so often, actually means to live by. That which we believe, we live by. And as I've emphasized and taught many times, the things that you and I know about the Word of God are not the real issue. The real issue is what we can't forget. In other words, the convictions that we hold. The convictions that you have are the things that ultimately are going to form your character. Third, character is the invisible power behind our visible conduct. Character is the invisible power behind our visible conduct. So we begin with conviction. Conviction, of course, produces character, and then character results in visible conduct. We'll see this in four aspects of character in these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. First of all, we see in verse 1, endurance. The four characteristics that the Apostle Paul illustrates in the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 are absolutely essential for success in any spiritual ministry. For a believer to accomplish the plan of God in his life, these four things are an absolute necessity, and the first on the list is endurance. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, endurance has to be built on biblical conviction. There are four things that we could point out about endurance in this verse. First of all, endurance is built on biblical conviction. The word therefore is reflexive. It's actually scanning what he's declared in the third chapter. And on the basis of the things he has stated, he comes to a spiritual conclusion. The spiritual conclusion is that he can have endurance. As Paul states in another passage in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was not an arrogant statement by a person who was just assuming some super spiritual power. That was a statement made by a man who proved it over and over again. He proved it in the face of opposition and persecution. He proved it in the face of having those he taught turn on him and attack him. He proved it in the face of isolation and loneliness and exposure and difficulty and adversity of every kind. So that what the Apostle Paul was expressing was an absolute conviction based on the Word of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So therefore looks back at four things in the previous chapter, and I'll just point them out to you. First of all, it looks back to our confidence in God. In verse 4 of the third chapter, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The confidence that he's talking about is the certainty that he can fulfill the ministry that God's given him. Secondly, it looks back to the sufficiency of God's grace in verse 5. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy or our sufficiency is from God. Why should the Apostle Paul be confident in God? The reason's very simple. Because God's policy to the human race is grace. And grace means resources above and beyond every need. Therefore, the Apostle Paul realizes that he can rely on God and he can rely on the sufficiency of God's grace. In verses 8 and 9, we have a reason for confidence and endurance because the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He talks about how the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of glory. And he compares it, for example, to the Mosaic Law, what he calls the ministry of condemnation. And he said, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, then much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And this ministry of righteousness and the ministry of glory is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So if you trust in God, and if you're confident in grace, and if you rely on the power of God the Holy Spirit, there's no reason why you cannot endure anything you'll ever be called on to endure. The fourth thing is that he recognizes that endurance is a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, as from the Lord the Spirit." The point is, if it takes trial and testing and suffering and adversity, combined with our faith in the Word of God to transform us into the character and the image of His glory, then certainly it's worth it all. So Paul's endurance is built on biblical conviction. Secondly, his endurance relies on the certainty of God's call on his life. He says, as we have received mercy, and since we have this ministry. Having this ministry is the little verb echo. E-C-H-O. It's a present active participle. Remember that the present tense is linear action. It refers to ongoing activity. And of course, in the participle, it refers to the characteristics and the conditions of that ongoing action. The ongoing action, from the moment of salvation to the time of departure from this life, a person as a believer has a ministry. We have this ministry. Echo means not just to have, but it also means to hold, to have and hold in possession. It's not something that you're looking for and anticipating. It's something that you have right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in possession of a great gift. And that gift requires a ministry on your part. You already have the ministry. The question is, are you willing to endure what it will take to fulfill that ministry? Every believer will always face two roads in life. There are two options that are always open. One is the path of ministry. That is a very difficult path, but it's the path that ultimately leads to glory. The other is the path of human success. Human success is one of the primary means Satan uses to divert and to neutralize believers from accomplishing the plan of God for their life. If you choose ministry, you're going to choose the difficult path. It's going to go contrary to your plan. It's going to go contrary to your comfort and your own personal choosing. If you choose the plan of success, then you have a lot of things you want in life, but ultimately you lose because, as Jesus said, he that finds his life will lose it. Success in the human realm is finding your life. He that loses his life has found it. Ministry. Ministry demands that you lose your life. Your plans go out the window, your desires go out the window, and you face a tremendous amount of adversity and hostility and suspicion and all kinds of things that are a part of trying to accomplish the plan of God for your life. You will never come under so much attack as you will come under when you simply dedicate yourself to the plan of God. You will be accused, you will be maligned, you'll be suspected. People will never believe your motives for the ministry. And the reason is very simple. Because in their mind, no one would just do it for the Lord. What are you getting out of it? Why are you really doing this? Because you see, people don't understand the motives that took Jesus Christ through Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. So what does it take to have endurance? You have to start with some strong convictions. You have to believe in what God has promised. And have confidence in Him and in His grace, in the power of the Spirit, and in the glory of Christ. But you also have to have a certainty. And that certainty is you have received mercy. God has graced every single one of us. Literally, in the Greek it says, we have been graced. We have received a ministry and we have been graced.
God has graced us with something that no human success could ever give, and that is a spiritual gift with eternal ramifications. So we have this ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit of all. No one's left out. No one's excluded. God hasn't overlooked anyone. That means that you have a ministry. It's in your possession right now. You have possessed it from the moment of your salvation. In Mark 13 and verse 34, it says, to each one his own work. No one else can accomplish your work. No one else can take your place, which does a lot for every believer as far as confidence is concerned, because there's no need for competition. Anytime you see competition among believers, you realize that people are disoriented. They don't realize that no one else can take their place. What God has given you, the work He has allotted you, is a work that only you can accomplish. And finally, in Romans 11 and verse 29, we're told the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And if they're irrevocable, then that means that as certain as your eternal reward and your eternal inheritance is, the fact that we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that you have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. This is all talking about a perfect divine plan. And it's saying that you cannot stain your inheritance. You can't diminish your inheritance. You can't lose your inheritance. God has reserved that inheritance, and it has your name on it, and He's keeping you. That is the principle of eternal security, and therefore you can't lose as far as that inheritance is concerned. Well, the same principles apply in time, with one exception, and that is you have to volitionally respond. God has given you a ministry. You're in possession of that ministry right now. That ministry and that gift cannot be revoked. God will never take from you the gift that He gave. And therefore, in the assurance that you continue to have that gift, that your work is your own work, and that you have the opportunity to manifest the Spirit in a way that no one else will ever do, you have a reason for endurance. The third basis of endurance in this passage, and we've just hit so far on the first characteristics, is that endurance is evidence of faith at work. He says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. We have received mercy. We have been graced. Receiving mercy is the result of faith. Every time you exercise faith, you're the recipient of mercy. Mercy is, of course, grace in action. If, in fact, you have confidence in God, if you believe that His grace is sufficient, then faith takes advantage of grace, and faith leaves no other option but endurance. If you're in a situation of hardship, if you're in a situation of adversity, if the other convictions which have been stated are a reality in your life, then again, faith leaves no other option but endurance. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, the recipient of the mercies of God is under obligation. I urge you, I beseech you, I cheer you on by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want you to notice something from Romans 12 and verse 1. What is worship? You might remember that the first time worship occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 22, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac. Worship is defined by comparing that passage in Genesis 22 to Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you by the mercies of God. When God's mercies are received by faith, they ultimately lead to sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. People think of worship in terms of the environment of a church service. That is not worship. Soft music, hushed tones, uplifted feelings have nothing whatever to do with worship. None of those were in evidence in Genesis 22. None of those are in evidence in Romans 12:1. The issue of worship. Worship means worth-ship. How do you reveal what Christ is worth to you? That you take advantage of the mercies of God, and by faith they become a living reality in your life, and they will always, always, always lead you to sacrifice. There is no other way. That's why endurance is necessary. Endurance is evidence of faith at work. put it down and engrave it on your mind. If you don't endure, it's because you don't believe. Endurance is evidence of faith at work. Where faith exists, endurance will prevail. The fourth thing I should say before leaving endurance is that endurance is displayed, or the reception of God's mercies is displayed by courageous endurance. And he says here, we do not lose heart. Here he uses the emphatic negative uk and the word eg kakeo. Kakeo means to mistreat. And because of being mistreated or treated with evil, it means to quit, to give up. It means to lose heart, to lose courage, to quit in the face of adversity. The uk is an emphatic negative. Never. What's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, we absolutely will not quit. We will not lose courage. We will not give in to evil. We will not allow any abuse, any suffering, any mistreatment to cause us, through fear, to stop the pursuit of the ministry that we have. Losing heart is simply losing through lack of heart. And Paul says we will never lose heart. I want you to stop and think. Once again, of course, when we talk about the character required and we look at endurance as the number one qualification, and as it's been stated many times with regard to the soldier, the primary qualification of a good soldier is not courage, endurance. The soldier who learns to endure will have courage when courage is called for. But you have to have endurance first. And so the Apostle Paul illustrates his endurance in verses 8 through 10 and verses 16 through 18. I want to give you six principles that come out of this. Let me just read these passages for you. Verses 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. If the ministry were advertised and promoted under terms like this, very few people would volunteer. And yet you see, where these things don't exist, ministry is not being fulfilled. They're not always going to be visible. Not every person who's involved in a successful ministry is being drugged behind horses or burned at the stake or thrown to wild beasts, but there is a tremendous amount of personal self-sacrifice and personal suffering involved. He goes on in verses 16 through 18 to say, therefore we do not lose heart. I want you to notice that the thought he begins with in verse 1, he concludes with in verse 16. But though our outer man is decaying, in other words, it is gradually being worn down and beaten and abused and destroyed, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Let me give you six principles of the dynamic of endurance. Principle number one, the world can afflict, but only bad attitudes crush you. The world can afflict you, but only bad attitudes crush you. Paul says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Why? Mental attitude dynamic. Where'd that dynamic come from? The endurance of faith. Point two. Conditions may perplex us, but only the bad attitude of despair can defeat us. Conditions may perplex us, but only the bad attitude of despair can defeat us. He says we are perplexed, but not despairing. Third, we may be persecuted, but faith says we're never forsaken. Believers over and over and over again throughout history have ended up having to stand alone. They've ended up forsaken by man. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, all those of Asia have forsaken me. And then he talked about those who had retreated in the face of opposition and hostility. how they had left. And then he talked about the fact, at my first defense, no one was willing to stand with me. That's an experience that ultimately every believer is going to go through. If you follow God's plan, somewhere along the line in your life, you will stand all alone, isolated and forsaken by man. But you see, you're never forsaken by God, no matter how much you may be persecuted. Fourth, spiritual invincibility does not mean you won't be struck down. Spiritual invincibility does not mean you won't be struck down. It does mean you can't be stopped. There's a big difference. You can have your feet swept right out from under you. You can be dropped right on your face. But spiritual invincibility is the principle that you cannot be stopped. Fifth, if we want to display the power of resurrection, we have to walk in the shadow of death. He says, always caring about the body, in the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. What's he saying? He's saying that if you want the power of resurrection evident in your life, then you have to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. This means, of course, death to self, death to the world, and sometimes even the threat of physical death. The sixth principle behind the dynamics of endurance from verses 16 through 18 is very, very simple. The glory of eternity dwarfs the sufferings of time. You see, when we suffer for a cause that's not worthwhile, then our suffering's intolerable. When you suffer for a cause that you know is worthwhile, you can bear anything. So therefore, you have to ask yourself the question, am I doing this for man or am I doing it for the Lord? Secondly, am I doing this with my eyes fixed on eternity or am I doing it looking for recognition and approval right now? One of the greatest pains that the Apostle Paul expresses, and he does it in the 2 Corinthian letter, and the reason is because Paul's greatest critics were the Corinthians. And the amazing thing was that no other church did Paul sacrifice so much for. The Apostle Paul did everything he could to minister to a rebellious group of people, a carnal group of people, an ungrateful and unthankful group of people called the Corinthians. They took advantage of everything Paul had to offer, and then they complained, and they found fault, and they criticized, and they maligned, and they attacked the Apostle Paul from everything from the tone of his voice to his physical stature to the way he wrote his letters to everything. You might be interested to know that the Corinthians responded to the 1 Corinthian letter with criticism. They found fault with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is still with us. The Corinthians are forgotten. None of the Corinthians ever really amounted to anything, and the reason is because of their critical attitude. But the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians expresses the pain that he felt from having these people he offered so much accept and receive so little. He had an attitude of tremendous endurance. Therefore, endurance is the number one characteristic. If you can't endure, you cannot attain. In verse 2, the second characteristic is integrity. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let's recognize three things about integrity. First of all, the essence of integrity is the willingness to walk in the light. When Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, he's simply referring to the fact that in his ministry and in his life, he didn't have to walk around playing cloak and dagger. He was very open about his goals, he was open about his motives, he was open about his methods, and the reason is very simple. He didn't have to hide anything. He wasn't ashamed of his message. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, because he was walking in the light as declared in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he had no reason to hide. Secondly, integrity sees truth as more important than success. He says here, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. The word craftiness is interesting. It's pan orgia. Ergeo is a verb that means to work. Pan from pos means all or every. And what the word panorgia means is a willingness to use every method, a willingness to use every trick. Craftiness means to work every angle or to be willing to do anything. It has the implication of scheming and plotting. The Apostle Paul says truth is more important than success. Therefore, we do not walk in craftiness or adulterate the word of God. The word to adulterate, dolao, D-O-L-O-O, is a word that means to use bait. The idea behind dolao is that you have deception involved. It implies two things. Number one, compromising the word so as to gain approval. Paul said, I'll never compromise the word. In other words, when he says, I'm not willing to use everything necessary for human success, even in the ministry, you can seek success and desire approval from people so much that you're willing to use angles that are not accepted in the Word of God. And one of those angles is compromising the word. Paul refused to compromise the word. You know why? Because to him, truth was more important than success. The greatest price that you will ever pay, and especially if you're a teacher of the Word of God, the greatest price you'll ever pay is by sticking to the Word. People resent truth. People don't like all the truth. They want some of it. They want what's acceptable, but they don't want it all. And there's always certain parts they don't want to hear. And when you stand on those certain passages, for example, I've run into this over and over throughout my ministry when I teach what the Apostle Paul was really saying in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, I count all things dung. And we translate it all kinds of nice and, quote, acceptable ways, and yet those acceptable ways are not acceptable in the Word of God. Or you translate from the original Hebrew Isaiah 64:6. So nice of our translators to say, all our righteousness is filthy rags. But it doesn't communicate what God once communicated. The passage says in the Hebrew, all our righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. That communicates. That's exactly what God meant to say. God was not concerned with whether people accept it. God was not concerned with whether it's comfortable to people. God was concerned in communicating a truth. But you see, here's the problem. The problem is when people hear that, they see the connection, just like the Pharisees when Jesus talked about certain issues and they said, Lord, when you say these things, you're speaking against us, as if he cared. His concern was not their approval. His concern was the Word of God. But you see, as soon as he crossed them, then all of a sudden they started plotting to kill him. Paul said, I'm not willing to work every angle. I'm sorry, but I'm not willing to adapt to what people want to hear. I'm not going to use every angle by adulterating the Word of God and by watering it down. Neither am I willing to do something else. The use of bait means not only the watering down of the gospel, it also means the use of human gimmicks. Well, we're not getting enough people in, so what can we use to get them in? Well, let's come up with some kind of a gimmick. How do you catch a fish? You put in front of the fish what the fish wants. So you come up with some kind of human gimmick. And maybe if we use this gimmick, maybe if we offer a free Bible to whoever brings the most people in. Maybe if we tell people that they can have one of our basics books for a love offering of $25, maybe we'll make enough money. That's human gimmicks. Paul said, I'm not willing to work every angle. I'm not willing to stoop to certain strategies of business success. There are things that are more important than success, and the thing that's more important than success is the truth. So Paul refused those two avenues of working every angle, and that's what he means by walking in craftiness and adulterating the word. But he says, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And the principle here is simply that integrity focuses on pleasing God, not man. He says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's very important. Not everyone is going to approve. Not everyone is going to agree. Not everyone is even going to be willing to acknowledge that what you're doing is right, because I hope you realize this. All the way through history, those who have dedicated themselves to this book that you hold in your lap have gotten killed. They've gotten killed every way possible, and it's still going on today. And in other parts of the world, you can get jailed or tortured or killed for this book. In this country, you just get harassed. You can get legally harassed for standing for this book. There's coming a time, The IRS and the government pulled a little thing a while back that people still don't know what they've done. But what they did was shuffle the books in such a way that it made every church in this country in violation of the law. And now everybody's scrambling to get in agreement with the law. And of course, you have to do everything that you can to be in agreement with the laws of the land. But the amazing thing is that because of what they did, and because no one in any church anywhere really understood what they were doing when they started shuffling the books, of course, that you realize that's not unusual. They have already proved that one half of IRS representatives can't even work the problems out that they present. They can tell you what your problems are. They can't always work them out. You're expected to be able to. They're the experts, but they can't even do it. So now they've got a situation where at any time in this country, every church can be seized. The assets of that church can be taken at any time. It's happened in other countries. It started in China and Russia. And that's exactly what they did. And then pretty soon, the time came when they were able to seize. And it'll probably happen in this country unless the Lord comes first. There will be a time of persecution in this country. I wonder how strong people will be for Bible teaching when it costs your life. I wonder how much the truth will be important, or how much people will be willing to compromise, like that chaplain over in Arabia who prayed, "Oh God, Allah." Well, Allah's a demon and God is God, and to call God Allah is an attempt to compromise to please people who are hostile to the truth. The truth is more important than pleasing a bunch of ragheads any day. But we try to please and we try to, you know, do this and that. And then what happens? Now we have created, as the United States seems always to do. We did it in Vietnam. We did it in Cambodia. We've done it everywhere we go. Now we've created another one of the great refugee problems of the entire world because we refuse to do the job the way the job was supposed to be done. And right now, while you and I are sitting here in comfort and pleased with our victory, and it was a wonderful victory, it was just incomplete. Remember something. I've stressed this over and over again. One of the most dangerous things to an individual or a country is a victory that's not exploited. And we have not exploited our victory. And now there are millions of refugees and hundreds of thousands of children dying because we did not exploit our victory. And the news report, I don't know if you saw it tonight. Have you seen what's happening in Kuwait? The abuses that are happening now in Kuwait equal the abuses that happened in Kuwait when Hussein moved in. We haven't accomplished anything because we failed to exploit the victory. That situation over there is going to go from bad to worse because we refuse to do it right. Of course, I'm not in charge, but I'm simply reminding you, you are going to face suffering, and you may as well prepare and you may as well realize that the main target of your suffering will be your conviction for the truth. And as soon as you budge on the truth an inch, then you're going to start walking backwards, and then you're going to start running backwards, and then you won't be able to move fast enough in full retreat because you can't give even a fraction of an inch on the truth. The truth is the truth, and the truth is more important than human success anytime, anywhere in the world, in human history. The third characteristic after endurance and integrity, and by the way, integrity can't stand without endurance, so you have to have endurance first. Then comes integrity. Then comes humility. Verses 3 through 5. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know that the word bondservants means one born into slavery. Paul says, I was born into slavery when I believed in Jesus Christ. His humility is expressed with regard to a couple of things. Number one, subordination to the gospel. The gospel is the issue. And Paul is in subordination to the gospel. The gospel is the authority. And therefore, he communicates the gospel to these people. He is also in subordination to the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ means that the issue is not whether you and I find approval. The issue is not whether we're applauded. The issue isn't even whether we're accepted by other members of the human race. The issue is, have we given the gospel correctly, and have we given glory to Jesus Christ? That's what one born into slavery is supposed to do, and that attitude is an attitude of humility. Endurance, integrity, humility, and then last, but certainly not least, verses 6 and 7, single-mindedness. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What's he saying? First of all, he's saying that anything that we have came because God gave us illumination. It was God who demanded that light shine in the darkness of our soul. It was God who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, as stated in Colossians 1:13. So therefore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, functioning under the principle of single-mindedness, what can I take credit for? What can you take credit for? God is the author of everything you have. Secondly, what about your knowledge? Everything that you know about the Word, what is it? Well, it declares here that Jesus Christ is the focus of all true knowledge. He is the central issue of everything that is declared in the Word of God. So if it's God who gave the illumination, and if Jesus Christ is the sum total of wisdom and knowledge as stated in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, then you and I can only be focused on that issue, single-minded, with regard to the declaration of the truth. Third, it's the content of the treasure, not the vessel that holds it, that brings the power of God to save men. Single-mindedness says, it's God's power to save, not mine. I'm a vessel. I'm nothing more than the container. When you buy a carton of milk, do you pour the milk down the drain and eat the carton? You don't even take thought for the carton. It's not the container that's the issue. You see, this is an area where we constantly fall into error in the Christian way of life. This is where we're constantly getting sidetracked in churches. We make the container the issue. The container's not the issue. I talked a little about that last night. How a person dresses, how a person chooses to the vehicle that they drive has nothing to do with it. That's all a container. The external things, the clothing, the appearance, hopefully they take a bath once in a while. That's always a good help. Hot water and soap is conducive to good friends and other things. Cleanliness is important, but you know what? I would venture to say that the Apostle Paul many times taught Bible class after a long journey, and he probably still had the trail dust on his cloak. Did it change the message? Didn't change the message at all. You know what the Corinthians complained about the Apostle Paul? They complained about the Apostle Paul, number one, because he wasn't spiffed up enough to meet their standards, and number two, because his speech and his language was rude. And it troubled them. It bothered them. If this man was really such a great apostle, he would make more of an effort to be acceptable. And Paul said, "I don't care. It's the message that's the issue." And he was single-minded about the message. All you have to do is turn on your television set and you'll see the error in this particular department with all of the wild hairdos that these guys have with their styled hair and weird clothes that they wear, and they're so concerned with appearance. Appearance is not the issue. It's not the vessel. We're not here to polish the vessel. We're not here to glory in the vessel. We're here to glory in the content. And the content is the message. And that's why, once again, the principle comes out. It's the message, not the man. Four things. Number one, ask yourself this question. Do I have them? Endurance. Are you interested in fulfilling the plan of God for your life? Ask yourself, do I have endurance? Secondly, integrity. Remember that integrity primarily, from the biblical standpoint, is your refusal to compromise the message. That's the primary issue. Do you have integrity? Are you willing to use human gimmicks? Are you willing to water down the message? Third, humility. Where do you direct the praise? Where do you direct the glory? To self or to the person that deserves it? Single-mindedness. Am I single-minded? The Apostle Paul illustrates these things, but the greatest illustration is found in John 17. Let's turn there to conclude the tools of the ministry. A very dear friend of mine, and I have a few lies. You know why? Because while she is lying flat on her back in a bed of pain and agony, she'll write to me and tell me how much some tape or how much some book or how much some statement lifted her up. And yet she's the one ministering to me. She's the one lifting me. I got a letter from Jessica Snyder this afternoon, and she had a couple of little quotes. And I think these quotes are worth pointing to before we note the tools of John 17. If I ask to be delivered from trial rather than deliverance out of it to the praise of His glory, if I forget that the way of the cross only leads to the cross and not a bank of flowers, if I regulate my life on these lines or even unconsciously my thinking so that I'm surprised when the way is rough and I think it strange, even though the Word says, think it not strange but count it all joy, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I am perturbed by the reproach and the misunderstanding that follows actions which I have taken for the good of souls for whom I must give account, if I cannot commit the matter and go on in peace and silence, remembering Gethsemane and the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. It's a painful thing when you give all you have and then, like Paul, are accused of having false motives and attacked for the way in which you did it, or criticized because your robe wasn't clean, even though you gave everything you had. It's a painful thing. But if you can't take it, stay out of the ministry. The best advice that was ever given to me by the man that led me to Christ, if you can do anything else, do it. Because the ministry will demand more. And I saw that man be totally shattered in the ministry. He was probably one of the, he was on his way to being one of the greatest evangelistic teachers that I have ever seen. Still, in my mind, he ranks above any that I ever met as far as a teaching evangelist. The man had a phenomenal and has a phenomenal gift. But you know what happened? He started coming under criticism by people in his church, and they started attacking, and they started nitpicking, and then they started building on each other's nitpicking and criticism and maligning, and he was broken by it. He was shattered by it. He walked away from the ministry and he was gone from it for a long time, and when he came back, I don't think he ever fully recovered. See, his skin wasn't quite thick enough. He cared so much about people that he let what the people thought get to him. Instead of having a hide that was tough enough to say, there is one thing that's an issue, and that's the truth. Let these people be distracted. Let these people get preoccupied. Let these people get petty. That's their problem. My focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. Let me show you the greatest example of the tools of the ministry in John 17. This is Christ's farewell address. This is His high priestly prayer. And I'm going to have to move rapidly through it simply to illustrate for you from each verse the important things. Verse 1 of John 17, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. The first tool is prayer preparation. If you're going into a ministry, if you have a desire to fulfill the ministry which you possess, then you better pave the way with a lot of prayer. He moves on then in verse 2 to say, even as Thou gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him He may give eternal life. You have to have authority orientation. And the amazing thing is that Jesus wielded the authority of the universe. But stop and think how He used it. He used it to declare the truth. He exemplified it by His leadership. But you know something? Who did Jesus lead? Do you ever once find Jesus trying to force anyone to follow Him? Do you ever once find Jesus saying, "Look, I'm in authority here"? Not once. You know why? He understood something. Authority delegated from God, properly used, only works over people who are willing to submit. They're the ones that receive the benefit. They're the ones that receive the blessing. He allowed those to follow who wanted to follow, and the rest simply paid the penalty for their rejection. Orient to God's authority and realize if you're a teacher, there are people that God has given you to teach, and the rest you just ignore. Don't worry about it. They're not a concern to you. Third, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Principle, stay focused on the message. The message is eternal life. The message is the plan of God. Stay on it. Endure the suffering. Have that integrity that refuses to water down the message. Have the humility to give the honor to the gospel and the glory to Jesus Christ and be single-minded on the message. Then he moves on in verse 4 and 5. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. And now glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Here the principle is, labor is followed by glory. His glory was at hand. Yours and mine is yet to come. But it's certain. Go into your work and hurl yourself into your work with a certainty that God keeps the books. Many of the great missionaries of the world saw very little success outwardly in their lives. They were not recognized. They were not applauded. They received very little human approval, and they spent their life, what many people called wasting their life, in far-off, isolated parts of the world without any support at all. But they realized something. God keeps the books. God's keeping the record. Don't worry with whether you're recognized for what you've done. You just realize something. Labor given to God is always followed by reward. Fifth, verses 6 through 8. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from thee. For the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. The principle here is that you simply teach God's word. You have nothing else to offer in the spiritual realm, in a ministry, than to communicate the word of God. Just stick to the word. You can't fail. I had an opportunity to speak with a missionary today. He's going to be here Sunday night. And he's been in Bolivia. He actually went to Bolivia when I went to Brazil, 1967. And he's been working in Bolivia all that time. And he talked about how when he first got there, he didn't have enough Spanish vocabulary to be able to communicate a message. And people kept asking him to preach. So he said what he would do is he would go through the Spanish Bible and he would just get Spanish verses and he would build a little outline and he would be able to give the heading and then he would be able to read the verse and then he would turn to the other passage. He let the Bible speak for him. You know what? You can't fail. No teacher will fail as a teacher if they keep people fixed on the Word. You've got to keep their eyes in the book. Great homiletics is not the issue. Great ability to develop thoughts and themes is not the issue. The issue is that you keep people's face in the book. You'll never fail as a teacher. If you're a Sunday school teacher, let me tell you something. If you keep God's word the issue, you'll never fail. It's impossible. That is the purpose of teaching. Sixth, verses 9 and 10. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Principle, pray for your sheep. You have to pray for your people. You pray for your congregation. I pray for this congregation. I pray for people by name. I pray for a lot of you that you probably have no idea how many times prayers have gone up for you. And a lot of times, As a matter of fact, I'll give you a little secret. When you're under attack, when someone has made themselves your enemy, you know how to deliver yourself from that attitude that wants to retaliate? You know how to deliver yourself from carrying bitterness about it? I'll tell you how. You get down on your knees and you pray for that person. And every time the hostility rises up, you pray for that person. And every time you want to retaliate, you pray for that person. And you pray that God will be gracious to them. You pray that God will be merciful. And you take advantage of the lesson that here's a person who's treating you just like the whole world treated Jesus Christ. Are you willing to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? You pray for that person. You'll find that it will be one of the greatest victories in your life. He moves on in verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Principle, work for unity. Don't work to divide. Work for unity. Do everything you can. Use every effort available to unify the body, to pull the team together rather than to divide. In facing the world, the church has to be united. We have to function as a team. Work for unity. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's a very important principle. This is a tool for the ministry. You have to know that you will lose some. And you can't blame yourself for it. The greatest teacher in the world had all of his followers flee at the end, and he was betrayed by one, a trusted friend. The one who fulfilled the psalm, even my trusted friend with whom I had sweet fellowship, we who broke bread together, has lifted up his heel against me. There's Judas. You're going to lose some. You have to accept that. And you can't blame yourself. You can't have a guilt complex for it. Don't allow the guilt to interfere with your ministry. Each person is responsible for their own decisions. You just keep doing your job. In verse 13, very important. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Very important principle. Build a ministry on joy. Build a ministry on joy. You have to remember something about joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness pales in comparison to joy. Joy is the ability to stay fixed on the positives of grace. In other words, build a ministry on grace. What's the most positive thing in the world? Grace. Grace gives every person the opportunity to succeed. Grace gives every person a place in the plan of God. Grace provides the resources for every person to achieve the plan of God in their life. When you emphasize grace, you're building a ministry on joy. Look at verses 14 through 17. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Principle, know your enemy. And you'll also notice something else here. In knowing and understanding your enemy, you have to remember, and you also have to teach if you're a teacher, God's purpose has never been to make the pain go away. Jesus said, I'm not praying that you'll take them out of the world. I'm not praying that you take the pain out of life, but that you give them the ability to endure and understand that power comes through pain. Then in verses 18 through 19, as thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. The principle here, you must be prepared to be an ambassador. Jesus Christ lived his life in dedication to preparing these men to go out. He sanctified himself. That means he set himself apart. And he asks that they will be sanctified in the truth. For what purpose? So that they can carry the message that he began. Be an ambassador. Know your function. Know how to witness. Verse 20 through 23, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Have you ever thought that verse indicates that Christ was praying for you before the cross? It's not an idle statement to say when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had you personally in mind. Verse 21, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. The principle, once again, unity is critical to evangelism and growth. No church is going to grow if it's divided. No evangelistic effort is going to succeed if it doesn't have unity behind it. Finally, in verse 24 through 26, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Here is the principle. Enjoy the love of God in fellowship. In the farewell address and the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, 13 principles from the greatest teacher, the greatest example, the greatest man that ever lived. How to succeed in the ministry. How to be effective in the plan of God. How to come through the labor to the reward that follows. It's very simple. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, become imitators of me as I also am of Christ. I will see you next week. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study the principles, the tools for the ministry, realizing that each and every one of us has a purpose and a plan to play in this life. We pray, Father, that we will fulfill that magnificent purpose and set aside our own plans, our own strategies, our own schemes for life. Help us to realize that truth is superior to success. Help us to recognize the need for endurance and integrity, humility and single-mindedness. Above all, help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not a success in the eyes of the world. At the end, he was forsaken by his own. At the end, he was nailed to a cross. But, Father, he fulfilled the work that you gave him to do. What greater thing could ever be said of us than that we followed the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were willing to carry our cross, and that we accomplished the task you set before us. It's my prayer that this will be true for each of us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.